But we are going to try to cover two chapters tonight. I didn't warn you about that, but we are going to try to cover chapters 9 and 10 in our lesson book, the significance of textual variations, as well as restoring the New Testament text. A quick review or a quick point of bringing us up to where we are. In our last lesson, we talked about the text of the New Testament, the kind of mistakes that we saw that were made in the Greek manuscripts. Many of them were unintentional. We had several levels of unintentional mistakes. Some were just the skipping of the eye down the page as one was writing. Just mistakes of the eye generally beyond that. Double writing, writing something twice. Faults of hearing. We said that there were times when they would dictate the text, they would dictate the manuscripts, and a number of men would write as someone was reading it to them, and so they would hear incorrectly a word or a word that sounded just like another word. Many mistakes like that were made. We also talked about at times there were intentional mistakes. This was not intentional on the part of the scribe trying to corrupt the text in some way, but he thought he was helping. He would see something and he thought he was correcting something that was an obvious mistake, and it was not a mistake after all. And so he was trying to correct something that he thought was a mistake in the text. And so we talked about several of those. That was what the lesson was about. Tonight we'll go on to talk about the significance of all this, the significance of the textual variations. The first thing we want to notice is the number of variations, the number of mistakes that we find in the manuscripts. And we have talked about before that at first blush, when you look at this, it looks unbelievably high. There have been estimated 200,000 plus errors. Really, a better word for that is variants, not errors. But 200,000 errors in the text have been discovered in the manuscripts. Our immediate response is that's a very high number, 200,000. How can we be sure? If there's that many mistakes in the manuscripts, how can we even have a 32nd cousin chance of having an accurate text? And so it can cause people to take a step back. But Lightfoot says, if you read the lesson tonight, it's wholly misleading and untrue to say that there are 200,000 errors in the text of the New Testament. He says this large number is gained by counting all the variations of all the manuscripts, above 5,000 manuscripts. For example, if one slight variant were to occur, and through the years it was copied, 4,000 and 4,000 different manuscripts, this would amount to 4,000 errors. A person is either unlearned, he says, or of a skeptical mind, who tries to take this large number of variations and to use it in such a way as to undermine one's faith in the Word of God. And so, although at first blush, 200,000 sounds like a lot, one of the reasons that we have so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. And as we said, many of them are just little, small, piddly things, most of them are, that don't amount to anything at all. Look at page 96. Let's read a paragraph there. The middle paragraph on page 96, beginning with the words, "In this connection." Who would like to be our first reader tonight? Bonnie?
"In this connection, one fact especially needs to be emphasized. This large number of variations exists in exact proportion to the number of manuscripts that we possess. There are far more copies of the New Testament than in any other book from the ancient world. Because we have more New Testament manuscripts, we have more variations. Suppose we had only 10 manuscripts of the New Testament, and so few manuscripts, the total number of variations would be small. But if we had only 10 manuscripts, the New Testament text would not stand on as sound a ground as it otherwise does. If the large number of manuscripts increases the total of variations, at the same time, it supplies the means of checking them.
Okay, does everybody understand that point? We have a large number of variants because we have so many manuscripts. So when you count all the little piddly mistakes or spelling or just switching of words and things that are clearly cleared up, easily cleared up, then we see it's not significant at all. And so that's very important. The magnitude of that is not near as serious as it sounds right off the beginning of it. Consequences of the variations. What are the significance of these variations? And we already talked about that last week some, and this is just a continuation of that. Are they important? Are they unimportant? Are they immaterial? Do they have a bearing on any New Testament doctrines, the gospel message, or our faith? There were three kinds of textual variations, he says in this lesson. One is trivial. The second is substantial but of no consequence. And the third is substantial that have a bearing on the text. But we will see that none of these three levels affect our faith or Bible doctrine in any way. And so we'll illustrate that. We'll show that as we go through and show that to be the case. It was this lesson. Lightfoot had updated his book here, How We Got the Bible. When I first read it, like 40 years ago, I was a fairly young preacher back then and studying this for the first time. And this chapter, these two chapters on the variations and the kind of variations, even though there's so many of them, and this discussion that we'll talk about tonight, a light bulb went on to me that I'd never known before. I hope the light bulb will go on for you, or it'll help you to see how solid, really, this is a faith-building lesson. It's a faith-building study. It helps us to see how solid we can count the texts that we have. There is no doubt that we have a solid, clear, accurate text of the New Testament that we can go by and know that we have God's Word. So trivial variations is the first one. A great number of variant readings in the manuscripts have to do with trivial matters. Many of them so minute, Lightfoot says, they cannot be represented in translation. Number two, he says, slight differences of spelling. We went through some of these, but these are some examples of the trivial variations. And so just some slight differences in spelling. Some of these were due to mistakes that were made by a copyist. Others of them were due to changes in the Greek. Has the English changed in the last 500 years? If you picked up, in 1611, if you picked up, people pick up a copy of the King James Bible, and they say, oh, the King James was translated in 1611. The thing that you have in your hand is not the 1611 translation. It's been updated many, many, many times you could hardly read a 1611. If you picked up a 1611 copy translation of the King James Version, you'd hardly be able to read it. Some of the letters aren't even the same. At the old Shakespearean English, they didn't even write all the letters the same way we write them today. The language has changed. The spellings have changed. The meanings of words have changed. And so even just with spelling, just think how the English has changed. Well, the Greek changed too over 1,000 years. From the earliest manuscripts to the latest manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts we have were like 350 AD. Some of the manuscripts we talked about later were 13th and 14th century AD. That's 1,000 years later. And through the years, some of the spellings change, and the scribes would update the spellings. But then when you go back and you look at the two manuscripts that are 900 years apart, and say, well, look, it's spelled differently. Well, yeah, they updated the spelling on it, but it's exactly the same words it was before. So that's counted a variation, or it's counted a mistake. It's really no mistake at all. And so it was those kind of things that helps us to understand that. Other trivial variations. Proper names often present a problem to the scribes and translators. Is it Apollos, Apelles, Apollonus? In John 1:28. Betharbor or Bethany beyond the Jordan. Sometimes it's simply the order of words. There are many, 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 quote, mistakes like this. Is it Matthew 1:18? These are actual examples that come from the text itself that Lightfoot gives. There are a couple different manuscripts that have this in different ways. Is it the birth of Jesus Christ, or is it the birth of Christ Jesus? Well, it's flip-flopped in some manuscripts. What's the difference? No difference at all. It's just some scribe changed it or made a mistake and changed it, and so you have it in different manuscripts, and yet the critics would say, oh, here's a variation. Here's an error in the text. And so you see how insignificant that is. Okay, page 98, the paragraph beginning examples like these. Examples like these, page 98. Who would like to read? Mary, would you like to read?
Sure.
Near the top of the page.
Examples like these can be found numerous times. Yet in all these cases, we have an abundance of information that enables us, even in the trivial matters, to make a concrete decision as to the likely reading of the original text. And even if we did not have this information, if we were left completely in the dark with reference to such things as spelling, word order, other comparative minutiae, still it would not be in danger of losing the divine revelation.
Okay. So what he's saying there is, even with these, most of the time, even with something like, is it birth of Christ Jesus or birth of Jesus Christ? What he's saying is most of the time we have enough manuscripts and enough evidence that we can decide, pretty firmly decide, what was it originally. We have a pretty firm, I don't know in this case what it is, but they have a pretty firm idea what probably the original was. But he's saying, but even if we didn't, would it make a difference? No, it wouldn't make any difference at all. Okay. This group he calls substantial variations, but of no consequence to the text. What he means by that is, in his opinion, most of these, it's very clear they do not belong in the text. So of no consequence, he means, first of all, that they're not to be in the text. They're probably not in the text, and so it doesn't change the text if they're not to be in the text. Look at page 98, paragraph beginning 2, substantial variations which are of no consequence. Casey, would you read that one for me?
Substantial variations which are of no consequence to the text. We do not wish to leave the impression that all textual variations can be lightly dismissed. Some variations involve not only a word or two, but a whole verse or even several verses. Certainly, variations of this kind are more than trivial. It should be hastily added, however, that these variations of a substantial character do not affect our present text. They do not affect our text today because they are not supported by the most authoritative textual witnesses.
Okay. So he calls these more substantial because they involve phrases or sentences or even parts of whole verses. And so that's more substantial. But again, we come out at the same place. They're really become inconsequential. And so some examples of these. Luke 6:4. Most of you have never seen this one. It's so off the wall that it's not included in any of our versions today. But there is a Codex Beza, and we talked about this before. It has a number of very unusual readings. We'll talk about this fellow Beza in our lesson more in a minute. This codex is named after him, not because he wrote it, because it was his. He just came into possession of it at some point and then passed it on, and so it became known after his name. But it was a manuscript or a codex. Luke 6:4 in that particular one says, on the same day, seeing one working on the Sabbath day, he said to him, "Man, if you know what you are doing, you are blessed. But if you do not know, you are accursed and a transgressor of the law." Well, that's in no other manuscript anywhere. So it's very easy to toss that out. How it got in that particular manuscript, who made it up, who inserted it, we have no idea. But when it's only in one of hundreds and thousands, it becomes obvious that it was an addition by someone. Some of more substantial that have give us more problem, John 7:53-8:11, is the story, of course, of the woman taken in adultery. In most of your versions, most of the recent versions will include it. But there'll be some kind of notation that is textually uncertain. Two translations, I don't know which those are, but two translations put it at the end of John. Don't even include it in the text, but put it as an appendix at the end of the book. No early manuscript except one, and practically none of the early versions have this story. The only early manuscript which contained the version is the Codex Beza that we were just talking about, that's known for a number of peculiar readings. And so this story... Okay. So this passage, even though, and many include it, because it was included in a number of translations, a number of versions of manuscripts, because it was included in a bunch of later manuscripts, that second point there says no early manuscript except one has it. It was in a number of later manuscripts. We'll talk about this more a little bit later. This is the quote, the battle that goes on with textual critics. It's the battle: do we take the majority or do we take the oldest? Do we take the majority or do we take the oldest? And late in the lesson tonight, we'll talk about the majority text, or the Textus Receptus. And the majority of texts, the majority of the manuscripts that we have, most of them very late in the 9th, 10th through the 13th century, those cursive manuscripts, those were the manuscripts that the Textus Receptus came from. Later, earlier manuscripts were discovered, and so there became this debate: do we go with the Textus Receptus, the majority text, what they call the majority text, because that had the most numbers? Or do we go with the minority text, but because those manuscripts are so much earlier in time? And so there's this kind of struggle. Now, in the end, does it make any difference? No. It doesn't make any difference because there's no major doctrinal differences in those. It's just a matter of some of these handful of verses. But that's the battle that goes on, the majority or the minority texts. And so because the majority text had this, because the Textus Receptus had this, and so many later versions, manuscripts had it, it came down to most of our Bibles today. But most will set it aside and say, you know, earliest manuscripts don't have it. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a moment. Another one like that is Philip and the Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 8, verse 37, this involves just one verse. But in your versions, you'll notice that the American Standard Version and the ESV and the NIV have it in the margin, but not in the text. My mind has gone blank, but this is in Acts 8:37, where the Ethiopian says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, and Philip said, "If you believe, you may." Right? All that is in all the texts. Verse 37 is, I'll find it here in a minute, is And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's verse 37. That is the particular verse that is left out in the earliest manuscripts. So the earliest manuscripts have it just going from verse 36, "What doth hinder me to be baptized," verse 36, to verse 38, where it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch." It leaves out verse 37 in, again, the minority of the texts, but the oldest texts. And so the American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, do not include it in the text. The New American Standard and Holman bracket it in the text and have a footnote indicating the reason for the brackets. The King James and the New King James have it in the text. The King James and the New King James came from the Textus Receptus that we were talking about, the majority text. We'll talk more about that. And so in the King James and the New King James, You will have different these three or four places, and that's all it is, just three or four places, three or four major places where you'll have these readings because they rely on the Textus Receptus, whereas the later versions often go to the minority text. We'll talk about all this a little more in a minute. And so, the evidence, there's a 16th century uncial and some good cursive manuscript, and the old Latin version supports the verse, but practically all of the manuscripts and versions do not include it. And so the strongest evidence seems to be against it. But again, notice it doesn't change anything one way or the other. It's just a matter of, was it in there or not? Was it something that was added or not? But it doesn't change anything as far as our faith and the doctrine of Scripture. The other one is 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Again, it's included in the King James. It was included in the Textus Receptus. But later versions did not have it. And so the textual evidence, he says, is against 1 John 5:7. Of all the Greek manuscripts, only two contain it. These two manuscripts are a very late date, one in the 14th or 15th century, the other 16th century. Two other manuscripts have it written in the margin. All four manuscripts show evidence that the verse was apparently translated from a late form of the Latin Vulgate. That is out of your lesson book, Lightfoot, page 100 and 101. The third area, substantial variations that have a bearing on the text, here he has just one example, and that is the end of Mark 16. The end of Mark 16, he says, and these is, if you look at Mark's chapter 16 in your Bible, you see that verses 9 through 20 are not in some, well, this is included in all versions that I know of. No one leaves this out. But there are some who would argue that it should not be there. Again, because of some of the evidence. So the end of Mark 16 is unique, he says, because the evidence strongly looks in both directions. This is probably the hardest one of any of them to make a decision about. Against it is the Vatican and the Sinaitic, two of our oldest manuscripts. The old Syriac version. Earlier manuscripts in the Latin Vulgate, a large number of Aramean manuscripts. But for it is the Alexandrian, which is another one of our earliest manuscripts. And Ephraim and the Beza, other early unseals, another early unseals that aren't quite as early. And late unseals and manuscripts, a number of old Latin authorities, plus the Vulgate. And there's the list, and he's got it in the book. So, really, the evidence looks in both directions. And so, is it there or not? Included, another strong statement in favor of it is Irenaeus, who was a early Christian, in the early 2nd century, made a comment in one of his books talking about this passage, that it was in Mark. He wasn't arguing that it's in Mark. He wasn't arguing about being in or out. He just referenced it, which indicates it was in his manuscript. So so what we say about all of these, here's five passages. I'll give you my opinion, which with my opinion and $1.07, you can get a large iced tea at McDonald's. That's all it's worth. But in my opinion, the Luke passage is easy. No, it shouldn't be in there, Luke 6:4. 1 John 5:7, I think, is pretty easy. No, it shouldn't be in there. John 8, I love the passage, but I don't think that the authorities support it. Doesn't seem to me. Acts 8, Ethiopian, maybe it's, that's, the last two are harder. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. It doesn't change anything about what we know. But probably not. If I were going to vote, I'd say probably not. And then Mark 16, maybe not, but I'd say probably yes. I think to me much that's the one that has the most evidence for it. And to me, the argument I make about Mark 16 is that if you were to read down through verse 8 and just quit, it would be a very strange way to end the book. And so I just don't think it doesn't fit to me to end the book in the way it would end if those verses weren't there. But that's an opinion type of thing. So the reason I said this lesson 40 years ago when I first read it was faith building to me is basically, where do we come out? What are we saying? What we're saying is, here is 200,000 variations, and that scares us to death. But what are most of them? Most of them are nothing. Spelling, changing the words, there's nothing there. And we come down to five passages that really there's question about. Only five passages in all the Bible, when you look at all of the information, only five passages that are questionable. If we took those five and threw them out, what would change? Do these passages teach instrumental music? Does that change what we learn about baptism? Does it change what we learn about the church? Does it change what we learn about Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Doesn't change anything, you see. So really, when you boil it down to the passages that are the most questioned by the scholars, it doesn't change anything about our faith. And all the other manuscripts over and over and over and over again substantiate the solid foundation of the faith that we have. Okay, I'm going to stop for just a second. Any question? Daryl?
Just a comment, not a question. Years ago, Mark 16:16 came up in a discussion I was having online with a guy that was trying to show me that baptism wasn't necessary.
Right. Right.
At that point in time, that argument kind of threw me.
Yeah.
It required a little bit of study. But I think the best argument for it is the writing of Irenaeus that uses that scripture.
Yeah.
And when you're talking about second century,
yeah,
you're not talking about the 200s, you're talking about the 100s.
Yep, yep.
This is one generation, maybe just one generation removed from the actual quoting, from the actual saying.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's exactly right. It's a very powerful argument in favor of it.
That's one that we all need to be aware of.
Yeah.
But even at that, the other point you made, if you threw that scripture out, you could still show the baptism was essential.
Yeah, I think the Irenaeus observation is very powerful. I still think when you look at the end of the book, it would be a very strange ending if it weren't there. But you're right. Many, many times in debates with Baptists, you know, if Mark 16 was ever brought up, the Baptist preacher would immediately argue, well, it wasn't there. It's not there. You're making an argument from a passage that wasn't even there. Well, there's a dozen other passages about baptism, and so most gospel preachers, if it was brought up, would say in their next speech, well, then let's not use that one. We'll just go to this other one, you know. And so that's right. It doesn't change anything. Other observations or thoughts? Whoops. There we go. Okay, let's go to the next chapter in our lesson book. And you may or may not, I didn't warn you we would cover this one. But let's talk about restoring the New Testament text. And he makes the point that there are two options if we're going to restore the New Testament text. He's talking now about the process of restoring the New Testament text in the Greek. What options do we have? He says one would be just to select a manuscript and make it the standard. And of course, there's a problem with that, we'll notice. The other is to reconstruct a manuscript by comparing many witnesses. And of course, that's the decision, that's the direction that we have gone in textual criticism. Look at page 104, the second paragraph beginning, our modern Greek text. Who would like to read? Becky?
Our modern Greek text may be described as a reconstructed or restored text. Only two alternatives are available if we seek to print a Greek text. Either we can select one manuscript and make it the standard text, or we can consult a number of manuscripts and authorities and, by comparison, reconstruct a text which we feel is like the original. If we choose the former course, we are destined to failure, for no one manuscript is free from obvious scribal errors. If we choose the latter course, we will be assured of getting much closer to the original New Testament autographs. For this reason, the latter course has always been followed in the printing of the Greek New Testament. This means that our modern text is an edition of the New Testament text restored through all of the aids of textual criticism.
Okay. So what we have is what we call a restored text, looking at many manuscripts, coming to decisions, and putting the text back together as closely as we can. As we have already talked about, the authorities for restoring the text, the first and most important is manuscripts, of course, versions and the writings of the early Christian writers. And so we've talked about that in detail. Now, the rest of this lesson kind of talks about some different men, kind of gives us a historical background setting as to how this happened in real years. And going back, and you'll remember, of course, at a very early point, they started, people started copying, we talked about the manuscripts, the copies of the Greek manuscripts, and many copies, and many copies, and many copies. But very early, there was a need, and there was a desire to have the New Testament in the language of the common people. And so it started to be translated into other languages, whether Syriac, or whether Aramaic, or other languages. Latin became, after the Vulgate was translated by Jerome, there were other Latin versions, and then Jerome translated the Vulgate, and it became the standard text of the Catholic Church for many, 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 many years. And so all through the Middle Ages, they were not copying the Greek anymore. They were not copying Greek and making Greek manuscripts. The Catholic Church was copying the Latin and using the Latin because that was the official version. Jerome's Vulgate was the official version of the church. Now, as the world came out of the Dark Ages, they came out of the Dark Ages and start coming into the Reformation period in the 1500s, there began to be an interest in learning and going back to classical languages. And some, like Erasmus, began to understand the need. The Latin was not the original language. And Erasmus understood the importance of going back and saying, what did the Greek text say? And so this man, Erasmus, began to look at the Greek text. And there were not many manuscripts. He didn't have many to start with. But he started looking at a handful, 6, 7, 8 Greek manuscripts, trying to figure out what's the Greek text look like? What's the New Testament text look like? Erasmus of Rotterdam published his first Greek. Remember the printing press was invented when? 1540s, something like that. But he published his first, he came up with his first Greek New Testament. And later it was published in a publishing way. But his first Greek New Testament was printed or was written out. He published it in 1516. Erasmus was known as Europe's greatest scholar and spent years working on a Latin translation, updating the Latin translation. He thought the Vulgate needed updating and improving as he looked at Greek manuscripts. And so he worked on his own Latin translation to improve the Latin, but also he worked on the Greek text. And so he produced a Bible that was a parallel Bible. It wasn't English and Greek or Latin and English. It was Greek and Latin. And so he produced a parallel Bible. He also included notes and essays about specific passages. This is the beginning of what we would call textual criticism. where he began to look at certain passages and say, well, this one says this, and this one says this, and this is the reason I chose this one. And so his Greek text clearly had shortcomings by today's standards because he only had a few, you know, Greek manuscripts. But he got people, it was at the very early beginning point of the Reformation and the Renaissance period when the learnings of the classics were first starting to bloom again. And he began to point people and to emphasize the importance of returning in biblical studies to the Greek language. There's a famous painting of him that's in a museum in London. His dates were 1466 to 1536. This is Minster Basel. This is a church in Basel, Switzerland. I'm very proud of this picture. I took this picture myself. And this is the cathedral. It used to be a Catholic church cathedral. It's now a Reformed Protestant church. This often happened in the Reformation period. It was Catholic church, and suddenly the town would go over Protestant, so the Catholic church became a Protestant church, just changed the name. That happened over and over again in the Reformation. But anyway, that's a different subject. But this is in Basel, Switzerland, and this is where he is buried. There's his tomb. And so I had to show it to you since I saw it. When I knew we were going to be in Basel, I had to go see where Erasmus of Rotterdam was buried. And there's a close-up to prove that that's it. See, you can even see it in Latin, Erasmus von Rotterdam, there where he is buried. 1536, kind of impressive. Well, the next fellow we want to talk about is Robert Stephanus, and he was just a little bit later. His dates are 1503 to 1559, and Stephanus was a scholar who followed the work of Erasmus, and he also worked on several editions of the Greek text. He was the first to publish. What's interesting about him was not only did he continue, and he was just a little bit later than Erasmus. He continued this scholarly work. He continued working in the Greek. He continued to try to find more manuscripts. There weren't many still, but he was trying to find more. He was the first one to publish a Greek manuscript with numbered verses. And several had put their hand to try to numbering the verses to make it easier for us to find verses in the New Testament. But for some reason, his verse division stuck. And so when you see your verse divisions of the New Testament now, it is from Robert Stephanus. His edition was a 1550, his third edition of the Greek text, 1550. It's called the Royal Edition, very beautifully done, 9x13, pretty good sized book. But the text, again, was almost entirely from Erasmus. And so it's not really been updated much. He did more study, he did more examination, but he pretty much left Erasmus' text as it was. The next fella is Theodore Beza, 1519 to 1605. So this is just a little bit later. Notice the date of death is just a little bit later. He was a close associate, excuse me, of John Calvin. So look at page 108. Let's read page 108 where it begins, "By now." And this is interesting here. And so who would like to read? Volunteers. Bonnie, would you like to read again?
Sure. "By now the Greek text to many people had become standardized. The editions of a Dutch family of printers, the Elzeviers, confirmed this general view. In their 1633 edition assures the reader, you have the text now received by all. Originally, this statement was printed in Latin, from which comes the expression textus receptus, or received text. Yet this edition was scarcely different from the Stephanus text, which was about the same as the text from Erasmus, a text based on no more than a handful of late Greek manuscripts. As more and more earlier manuscripts come to light, it was inevitable for demands to be made for an improved Greek text."
Okay. So he's making the point that Beza, continued with this same Greek text. It's pretty much the text that had come down from Erasmus. But it's interesting to note, about this time in 1633, there was this edition that came out of a Dutch printer that says, you now have the text received by all. And so from the Latin, it was the word textus receptus, the text received by all. Well, what they simply meant by that was, at this point in time, we all agree that this is the text. But through the years, that idea of the textus receptus, or the received text, some seem to kind of interpret that to have the idea, well, this is the received one from God, that this is the text that we should have. And it never really meant that. But this is the early text from these men. This was the best they had at the time. These were the only manuscripts they had. So during this period, from Erasmus up until Beza, we see that they're still dealing with a limited number of texts. Now, in the 1650 area to 1700, again a little bit later, is a fellow named John Mill. Now, there's more texts coming to light, and Mill made a huge impact on the study of the Greek text. He caused considerable controversy. The reason he caused so much controversy, now the text, he reprinted the text, but his Greek text was basically the same as Stephanus. And so you had Erasmus and Stephanus and now Mill, and they're all using the same Greek text, even though 150 years has passed, almost 200 years has passed, and they're still using basically the same Greek text. But Mill put the text in his edition, the same one. But what he did also was he examined, by now there's many, many more, it's 200 years now, there's many, many more manuscripts coming to light, and they're finding more. And as he compares more and more manuscripts, and as he sees more writings of the church fathers, what he does, he writes and he shows that there's some 30,000 variants. By his day and time, he says there's 30,000 variants in the text. And he began to try to say, you know, we need to look at these and decide what is the best way to translate these things. Well, his critics, you know, accused him of making the text uncertain. Because he talked about all these manuscripts now and all these different variations in the manuscripts, his critics came screaming and said, you're trying to make us feel like we can't know for sure if we've got the word of God or not. And so there was a huge uproar. Some were afraid that he had opened the door to skepticism. And so a scholar from Cambridge, Richard Bentley, came out and came to his defense, showing that Mill was not responsible for the differences in the manuscripts. He was simply pointing out the differences. He didn't create these differences. He's just looking at more manuscripts than we've ever looked at before, and he's just pointing out that there are these variants in the manuscripts. And Bentley went on further to note that Christianity has indeed survived despite the many variants that now we are seeing that do exist, and essentially asserting that the texts were unfounded. Well, again, as time passed, the scholarly world and the Christian world began to get used to this idea that there are many, many manuscripts out there, and so there's going to be many, many variants of different kinds, and they began to understand that having variants is not necessarily a bad thing. And so kind of the last step in our lesson tonight was the Westcott Hort text. Now remember, it's important to note, when we get down to Westcott and Hort, we're talking about the 1800s. Westcott Hort was in the late 1800s. But again, I put the dates up here to show you why it's important to keep these dates in mind. Erasmus died in 1536. Stephanus, 1559. Beza died in 1605. That's still a long time ago, right? Mill died in 1707, the one that created all the controversy. Tischendorf, remember Tischendorf? Back when we studied earlier, we talked about Tischendorf. What did Tischendorf do? Well, he was the guy in the 1800s. He was after all of these guys. And Tischendorf was the one who discovered the Sinaitic manuscript that we talked about back when we were talking about manuscripts. And also we talked about the Vaticanus and how that the Catholic Church had not let anybody look at it for hundreds of years. And he pushed and pushed and pushed and finally was allowed to see it, and then later got photocopies of it so that the scholarly world could study it. And so it was at the time of Tischendorf in the 1800s that two of our greatest manuscripts came to light and could be studied by the scholars. And all of this was after the days of Erasmus and Stephanus and Beza and Mill. And so, as more and more and thousands of manuscripts came to light, then in the 1800s, Westcott and Hort, two very strong scholars from England, put together a new Greek text. And it's called the Critical Text, because it's the idea of them, again, looking at a wide variety of all the manuscripts they can find, old and young, everything in between, and trying to reconstruct a text that is a better text and a better Greek manuscript than what Erasmus, as hard as they worked, as Erasmus and these early guys did the best they could, Erasmus was dealing with less than 10 manuscripts. And now we have thousands of manuscripts. And we have the earliest manuscripts that we've ever had before. And so Hort and Westcott and Hort did that and published theirs in 1881. There's been some others since then that have been done in the 1900s. But basically there's not been a whole lot of change in the Greek text since the work of Westcott and Hort. A little bit here and there, I suppose. They had a strong preference towards the Alexandrian type, the Vaticanus and Sinaitic. These are some details that are in your book. It's still an open debate today about the Greek text and which text is superior. The Textus Receptus group is, as we said, called the majority text. It is the Greek manuscripts that the King James and New King James Version comes from. The critical text of Westcott and Hort and others later is the manuscript that is used by the American Standard, the New American Standard, the ESV, Holman, NIV. Almost everyone uses the critical text instead of the Textus Receptus when they translate the New Testament today. What's the difference in the Textus Receptus and the King James and the critical text? Well, we've already covered that tonight. Those five passages that we talked about are the most questionable. Three of them are not in most of the new translations. And there's a few other words here and there. What's the difference? Not much. We're not talking about much. Words here and there, really. But there's been this debate among scholars for the last 100 years. What is the best Greek text? Is it the Textus Receptus that the King James came from, or is it the critical text? Have you ever known anybody that was, you know, the argument of our day is Mac versus PC, right? And your Mac users, I know these young people will get this illustration. The Mac users are what? They're fanatics, aren't they? Can you say that?
Yeah.
Is that right?
That's right.
The Mac users are fanatics. They would never use a PC. And they're just so wed to the Mac. They just think it's the best thing that was ever done and don't even put a PC in front of me. I want my Mac. Whereas PC people are like, that's okay. Either one is fine, you know. Well, it's that kind of fanaticism among some. I'm not saying everyone. Among some scholars, there is a fanaticism about the Textus Receptus. There are certain ones who have argued that it is the best ever and it cannot be changed, and almost practically make you feel like you're not a believer in God if you don't use the Textus Receptus. There's just a fanaticism about it. And we've had some of our own brethren that were that way. And I know some denominational people in almost cult situations were that way. The truth of the matter is... It seems to me the truth of the matter is, when you compare them, there's not a whole lot difference. But I just mentioned that to let you know that's kind of the debate that's been out there for a long time, and there are some who still like to debate it. Either one we read. Can you pick up a King James Version and learn what you need to do to be saved? And what the church should do today in its work and worship? Absolutely. American Standard, ESV. Someone asked me one time, well, what about a Catholic Bible? You can take a Catholic Bible and teach someone the gospel. They have some books in there that we'll talk about those other books sometime. But the versions are basically the same. So, okay, I'm over time, but I got two lessons covered. I got two chapters covered tonight. Questions? Thoughts? Additions? Subtractions? Debates?